So, we are back to the Great Bible Doctrine series, and we are dealing now with the church. What is the church? And I suppose the first thing that we should say is that the church is not a building, although we all know that. We're all aware of that, I hope. We do call, because of our, shorthand, we say that that is a church. We don't say that's a church building generally. We say that's a church. But I hope that we all understand that that building that we're pointing to is not a church. It's just a building for the church. For the church. The church is the people that meet inside. And it's not necessarily all the people that meet inside either. And we need to have a look at that. But let me begin by reading the first mention of the church in the Bible, which is in Matthew 16. Steve helpfully read out the context for us. It is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is who he is. If we don't know who Jesus is, if we don't identify him correctly, nothing else that we do is of any use at all. Because Jesus' response to what Peter says shows that there must be a recognition in us of the identity of Jesus. He could not have said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," if Simon Bar-Jonah had got the whole thing wrong. If he hadn't fully understood who Jesus was. And so let us be very, very clear here. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is eternal. He is not just a son because he was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. He is the eternal Son. In fact, it is correct to call him God the Son, because all of the attributes of the Father can be predicated of the Son, except that the Son is not the Father, he is the Son. But as far as him knowing all things, upholding all things, being utterly holy and righteous, as far as him being the truth, the source of truth, as far as his eternity is concerned, Jesus has all of the attributes of God. And the Trinity, which we've covered in this series, the Trinity is a great mystery. There are many unanswered questions, and they are unanswered because I believe at this point in our understandings as weak human beings, it's just not possible for our brains to take in a great deal about the mystery of the Trinity. But what we can say about the Trinity is that God cannot be holy love. He cannot be a holy and compassionate God eternally unless there are persons, plural, in the Trinity. Otherwise, who would God love? Who would God speak to? Who would God commune with? And yet we know there is a holy communion within the Godhead. We know that God is love by his essence, and therefore love must go out, love must communicate. And therefore the Trinity makes sense of the statement, God is love. an eternal communion and communication of love is the source of our salvation. And it's the power and impetus behind everything good that will be given to us. And so Peter's got it right. He gets it wrong sometimes too, doesn't he? In fact, he gets it wrong very soon after this. But on this, he is absolutely on point. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, it says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We do not come to a conclusion based on solely upon our own unencumbered reason that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and that we must trust him. And, you know, it's a kind of just a rational decision that we come to. No, we'd never come to that conclusion on our own. We would never come to the fact that and understand the reason for Jesus' death for us. That has to be communicated from above. God has to illumine our minds and our hearts so that we will understand that we are sinners. And we're much greater sinners than we think that we are. God has got to convict us of that fact, so that we will not look to ourselves to save ourselves, and we will not look to some other sinner to save us, that we will look to the only one whom God has provided to save us from our sins, and that is the Son of God himself. So correct identification is absolutely essential. And God is in that process of us correctly identifying the source of our salvation. If we simply identify Jesus as a great religious leader, we won't be saved by him. We have to be saved by Jesus as he is, the Son of God. And then Jesus says this, and these are famous words, of course, and this is the text as well that I have chosen. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, notice the future tense here. I will build my church. Not I have built my church. Jesus is saying that the church, from this point of view, before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before the descent of the Holy Spirit, that the church is future. We'll look more into this at another time. But the church is a future thing in Jesus' mind, before the crucifixion. Now, I am not reading into the passage what I've just told you. It says, "I will build my church," not "I have." We're going to see, as we look at this doctrine, that the church is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ wasn't resurrected in the Old Testament, folks. Christ is not resurrected as he speaks here in Matthew 16. And so I hope you see, in order for the church to be the church, you had to have the resurrection of Christ, which means there could be no church before the resurrection of Christ. So he says, I will build my church. It is the resurrected Christ who builds the church. There are many Christian denominations and teachings that see the church in the Old Testament. Church is not in the Old Testament. But I'll say more about that as we move forward in this series on doctrines. I will build my church. It is Christ's church, therefore. It is something that he builds. And in order for him to build it, he had to come. In the Old Testament, we have prophecies about the coming of Christ, but we don't have Christ himself in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he comes, and he does the work that provides our salvation, and he builds his church. There is an order to understanding this doctrine. And so even though I do not, you know, there are many very godly Christians that believe that the church is in the Old Testament, the Bible does not uphold that doctrine. So what is the meaning of the term church? Well, there are a few different meanings. They are kind of gathered together, but there are a few different meanings depending on context in the New Testament. The actual word that is usually used is ecclesia, or ecclesia, if you like. And that just simply means a called out group or company. A called out group or company. So in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. And the people in Ephesus, particularly those that are making those images, those statuettes and so on, they don't like what he's saying. So they gather a mob together. And they rush upon Paul, and the leader of the city council has to come out and stop them. And it takes him quite an effort to stop that assembly, as it's called in Acts 19:39. The word used there is ecclesia, of a mob, of unsaved pagans. So the basic definition of the word is a called out or gathered assembly. That's what the word means. But what happens, as often happens in the New Testament, is that that term takes on a specific technical meaning when applied in a theological sense. There's another meaning, as well as that basic meaning of a called out assembly, that is used in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. That's where Stephen is addressing the Jews just before his stoning. And he talks about the church in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. He uses the term ecclesia. Is he saying, and that's often used as a proof text, that the church is in the Old Testament? Is he saying that there is a church that is the body of Christ, that is the called out assembly of Christ, that he's referring to here in Matthew 16? Is that what Stephen is referring to there? No. He's referring to Israel. Israel is a called out assembly, isn't it? Called out of Egypt by God. That is an ecclesia. That's the correct use of the term in the Greek language. So that's another way that the term ecclesia is used. When you read Acts 7, it says the church in the world. That's not the church in the Old Testament. That's simply the called out assembly that is Israel. Okay. So the church is not the building. The church is not Old Testament Israel. The church is not just the called out of assembly of anybody. The church is something that is connected to Christ and what Christ himself constructs, what he builds, and what he maintains. You can have a church, quote unquote, and a congregation in that building and have no representation of Christ's church at all. In other words, you can have a church full of unsaved people, full of do-gooders, full of people that don't actually believe the Bible that they've come together to listen to, if the pastor or Pastor Ricks even says anything from the Bible. Usually they don't. Usually it's something about being good to one another and some political message. So there are churches that the world calls churches that aren't churches in the biblical sense. All right, well, that's enough of the unbiblical or the rather untechnical way of talking about the church. What is the church that Jesus is talking about here? This church obviously must be spiritual in nature. It's not just a random bunch of bodies coming together with different beliefs. It is a set of people that are called out by God to comprise a spiritual organism of people that believe certain specific things, certain key doctrines about God, and their belief is not just a mental assent to these things, it is a wholehearted embracing of these things. And it involves a response, a reaction from God to that belief. And a change that is wrought in those individuals that come together by God. And in that sense, the church, or the term church or ecclesia, is used in two ways in the New Testament. First, in the sense of a universal church. And secondly, and primarily, of a local assembly, a local church, such as this one. And so I want to quickly look at the differentiation between those two. If you will turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders, the pastors of Ephesus. There was more than one local church in Ephesus. How do I know that? Well, Ephesus was a big city. Approximately 100,000 people in this time, maybe more. Some people put the population of Ephesus above 100,000. Paul had taught in Ephesus for years in the school of Tyrannus. We're told that in the book of Acts. And so there were a lot of converts there, and yet there were no church buildings in ancient Ephesus. There were no church buildings in Jerusalem. There were no church buildings anywhere, actually, in the ancient world. We don't come across church buildings until about the reign of Constantine in the 4th century AD. Before that, Christians met either out in the open or they met in homes, in houses. So in the book of Philemon, there is a house, church, that is spoken of in Colossians and other places. Now these houses, they weren't huge mansions. Usually, these houses were fairly small, but they had an inner court within them. And in that inner court, that's where the Christians would go, and they would meet together in that inner court. How many people could you get in that inner court? 20, 30? If it was a wealthy man, maybe 70 to 100? That was the local church in the ancient world. There were no mega churches in the ancient world. Thank God. There was a bringing together of people locally into these local assemblies. And in somewhere like Ephesus, you would not just have one assembly. You would have more than 70 converts in a place like Ephesus. You probably have, I don't know, but let's say if you had 1,000 or 2,000 converts in a city such as that, then you would have dotted around the city of Ephesus and its environs, you would have these homes where the Christians would meet. That would be the meeting places of those local churches. Okay. It's necessary to give you this context so that you understand these passages. Acts chapter 20, Paul invites the elders of the churches of Ephesus to Miletus. It starts in verse 17, but I'm not going to read the whole text. He concludes it by saying in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you, the elders, the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," bishops, we would say, although that's not, because of church history, that conjures up the wrong idea, "to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now you have different pastors, different elders from different local churches in and around Ephesus that have come together to hear the Apostle Paul, but he speaks of the church, singular, of God. Not the churches, but the church of God. That is a speaking about the universal church. In fact, all of the local churches comprise the universal church. So do you understand that? There is such a thing as the universal church. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus' words don't make any sense if he's speaking about the local church. "Upon this rock I'll build the local church. I'll build the church here in Jerusalem." Well, what about everywhere else? Obviously, he's speaking of the universal church, that which will become known as the body of Christ. So there is this universal dimension. Again, if you will look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, we have to flip some pages today. First Corinthians 15. Verse 9 says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, we know that Paul persecuted more than one local church. So do you see the universal aspect here that he's speaking of? It's important that we understand that dynamic. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about this even more. In fact, it speaks about the church as being comprised of those both in heaven, those who have already departed to be with God, and those on earth. The whole family of God, as he calls it. Now, in the universal church, that church is not the local church, it's not the local congregation, it is all those who have been saved, who have been born again by belief in the gospel. Some are in heaven, some are not. And I hope that you see it makes no sense to talk about the church in that way as a local assembly. But I've said that most of the references to the church in the New Testament do speak of the local assembly. Paul, of course, writes to the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the churches in Galatia. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, addresses seven local churches. And these local churches, as you can tell by the contents of the letters that are sent to them, comprise, yes, people who have been born again, people who are true saints, those that have been connected to the salvation in Christ's blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and are connected also to the events of the second coming of Christ and the great transformation. But in those local assemblies, there are those who are not Christians, not saved. And in every congregation, we can say at least generally, there is a mix of saved and unsaved. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to identify one from the other. That's not my job. Although I do recognize traits in people. Do certain people have traits that convince me that A, they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and B, that they're trying to live it out in some way in their lives. And I have to say, when we look at the churches and the state of the churches today, including the pastors, one would want to answer whether people are saved or not in the local church in a much more optimistic way than I think is I can. I think there are many people in our local churches and many pastors in our local churches who are not saved. They simply know the jargon. There's no spiritual fruit. The pastors are often manipulators. They know which buttons to push. And I'm sorry to say it. I've said it before. I know it gets under the craw of some people. But Christians are suckers. They are. They're the biggest suckers out there. Why? Because they're not smart? No. It's because they want to be gracious because grace has been given to them. They don't want to judge because they understood that if they were judged, they would come to nothing. And so there's this impetus that doesn't want to play the role of God. But as we will see later on, it is important for Christians to judge. It's absolutely vital for Christians to judge because we live in enemy territory. And we live in an era of deception. Satan is the god of this world. And you know what he's famous for? Lies and deceit. So if we're going to be a church, a true church, in the midst of this wicked world, we've got to have our eyes open to lies and deceit and those who practice them. And they will come in and they will use flattery and they will press the buttons that they know will get an amen. And they will make you feel good. And they will make you feel okay. And they will use what they can use in order to manipulate your feelings. Beware! It's not that these things are necessarily bad in themselves. It's just that watch how they are being used. The local assembly is made up inevitably of true Christians and those who call themselves Christians. And sometimes those that call themselves Christians can be in the congregation for years and years. Sometimes they can be the pastor of the congregation. Years ago, there was a guy. I never liked this guy. Yeah, so obviously I'm just above everybody else because I nailed this guy immediately. But not really. I've been fooled by other people. But this person I wasn't fooled by. Josh Harris. He wrote this book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Well, come the roll of years, he got stage, platformed, conferences, pastor of a church, big church. But as the years rolled by, he kissed his wife and kids goodbye. He kissed Christianity goodbye. He had learned the lingo. He had absorbed the atmosphere, as it were, the ambience of the church. He knew what to say. But he was lost. Many years ago, Billy Graham had somebody who would preach alongside him. His name was Charles Templeton. Gifted speaker. Somebody who, you know, could draw the crowds like Billy Graham could. But Templeton turned away from God, became an atheist, started to write against the Christian faith, died in unbelief. One of my most lucid early memories of strong, effective preaching was at Westminster Chapel in London. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones' old haunt. And there was a man there called Roy Clements, Dr. Roy Clements, doctorate from Cambridge. Very articulate. Could bring things out of the text, you know, in application. I remember being there with thousands of other people listening to him. There were some big names there listening to him. And then a year or two later, Roy Clements left his wife and left his kids and got into a homosexual relationship. You can be in the church, but not of the church. As that one struck home, because I want it to. You can be in the church, but not of the church. How is that possible? You can be in the local church and be unsaved. But if you are an unsaved person in the local church, are you in the universal church, the body of Christ? No. You cannot be in the universal church, the body of Christ, and not be in Christ, not be a Christian, a true born-again saint. And so it is, I mean, the universal church is fine, because that is the church that Christ is building. The local churches have to be a bit more careful. We have to understand what the meaning or the essence of the church is, and we need to guard it. My job is not to tickle your ears, so I don't. My job is not to make you feel good. If you want to feel good, go somewhere else. I'm not interested in make you feel good. I'm interested in passing on to you the word of God that is actually under my purview at any specific time. And if that makes you feel good, that's great. Because the Word of God can encourage you and ought to encourage you and give you joy and give you stability and give you hope. But if I come at you with a text of Scripture that maybe is a little bit negative, maybe it's a little bit convicting, then I'm doing the work of God. And I don't care if it makes you feel good or not. The same way I don't care if it makes me feel good or not. What I want is for the Word of God to actively work in me. And if I need to be shooken up by that Word, so be it. Praise God for that. I have said that there are certain churches, and just take this the way that it is. It's not, I'm not bragging about myself. I just know the kind of ministry that I believe is right. But I know that if I was called to another church, in some of the churches in this area, I'd empty them in about a year. Or at least I'd cut the congregation in about a year. I would. Why? Because I'd be preaching heresy? Why? Because I'd be deliberately upsetting people? No. Because I would be applying the Word of God to them and they won't like it. Why? Because in the local church, there are a lot of unsaved people. They don't want to hear it. They only want to hear the Word of God if it pats them on the back. So it's important that we have diligence in our local churches. Be grateful, be thankful. I know I'm one of them, but be thankful for the elders and the leaders that you have in this church. Because they're all sincere men of God. There might be a point down the road that they stop being sincere men of God. If they decide to be in the flesh, if they decide to, do their own thing, that can happen. We can be led astray. So pray for us. Uphold us. That we'll be not afraid to just preach the truth. That's the difference between the local church and the universal church. The local church is just the body of believers in a specific locale who come together and are ruled over by elders, pastors, and they comprise either of saints, hopefully predominantly, as in this congregation, but there could be some unbelievers in there. And by the way, we want unbelievers here because we want them to hear the Word of God and to come to Christ. The universal church is not afflicted in that way. Okay. Acts chapter 16 verse 5 speaks about the churches of Christ being edified, the individual local churches. Let me move on to the second point here, the essence of the church. And I know I've been rabbiting for a while, so don't worry, I'll get us out of here. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 13. This is not an easy verse. But Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now that one body is the body of Christ, okay? The church, the universal church, actually. "And have all been made to drink," this is a figure of speech, "into one Spirit." So that the picture is that we're all coming together to one well, which is the Holy Spirit, and we're all drinking from that because we are connected to the Spirit, yes? An unsaved person is not going to come to the well of the Holy Spirit. So that's the figure of speech that he uses, the illustration. Christians gravitate to the things of the Spirit. But we have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us. And we are all placed into Christ by that same Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7 and verse 39, another very important verse to do or applicable to the local church, Jesus speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has not yet come, but when he does come, he will create a change in people so that, which will be of himself, so that within them there will be, like he calls, rivers of living water that result in eternal life. When the Spirit comes. Because from his perspective in John 7, the Spirit has not yet come. The church has not yet been formed. The essence of the church is connected not just to the death and resurrection of Christ, but to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is a new ministry. You don't find the Holy Spirit ministering in the Old Testament in the way that he ministers in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament to give them gifts, to give them strength, to give them wisdom, to give them understanding, prophetic understanding sometimes. But then the Holy Spirit does not remain on a person, and certainly nobody in the Old Testament, as far as the Old Testament testimony is concerned, is born again and connected to Christ. Why? I've already told you. Because you have to be connected to the resurrected Christ, and he hadn't died and risen again until he died and rose again. So the church in its essence, and we'll talk more about the spirituality of the church next week, the church in its essence is a spiritual thing, connected to those whom the New Testament calls saints. If you're connected to Jesus Christ, you are connected to the Holy Spirit, and you therefore have been separated to God as a holy person, and therefore you are a saint. Not because you are holy in yourself, but because you have the Holy Spirit within you and you have Christ's righteousness upon you. So you are connected to Jesus Christ spiritually. You've been born again. You've been taken out of Adam. You've been placed into Christ. You are adopted into God's family. We've spoken about some of this before. You are not what you were. You're bought with a price. You have eternal life as a gift of God. Now, when it comes to the essence of the church, it's not just a free-for-all. It's not just that the church is a bunch of saved people in the universal church or even in the local church. The church is under the headship of Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the head. We're the body. We're subservient to him, as everything is subservient to the head. It's not popular nowadays, but I don't care, because it's what the Bible says. It's not popular to talk about the submission of the wife to the husband. And I've even heard people, I know they're joking, they've said, well, the husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck and upon which the head turns. That's for the devil. That's of the devil. Apply that to the headship of Christ. And would you say that to Jesus? You might be the head, but I'm the neck upon which turns you. Yes? That's blasphemy. The headship of Christ means everything underneath it, everything connected to it, is connected to his authority. In the case of a husband, that authority is not wielded perfectly. And husbands need to be the best Christ-like leaders that they can, but they're never going to be perfect. But the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ, who is a perfect head. The essence of the church, therefore, is a spiritual body that is connected to the headship of Christ and acknowledges that headship. So, the church, when we talk about the church, we mean in the New Testament sense that it is a body, a universal body connected to Christ of those that are born again. And it is a local assembly of Christians, but that may include non-Christians within it. Those are the meanings of the church. That is the basic definition, or the definitions that we have. Now, we've not looked into what the church is called to do, which that's what we'll go on to do in the next sermons. Only what it is. And I hope that in what I've said here, at least we have an improved understanding of what we're doing, what we're, you know, defined as, what God sees us as, what church is about, and why we should come. I leave you with one additional thought, which is something that we will talk about a lot in the coming messages. The church comes together for one reason: to worship God. But not, we don't just stop there. To worship God in accordance with what he says about himself. In other words, the church is not a church if it does not put itself under the preaching and instruction of the Word of God. Think about that as you go away. If you own Jesus Christ as your Savior, the next time you step into this building and congregate as a local church, have you come together to worship God under the instruction of the Word of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand and be edified by what you have done in building the church, and that you are going to build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, that we have believed in Jesus. We have been added to the body of Christ, baptized into the Holy Spirit, and into the resurrected life of the Savior. Help us to be a church that recognizes that, that defends that definition of what a church is. And we know, Lord, we will have your blessing. Be as big or small, it doesn't matter. We will have your blessing and approval, and that's what we seek. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.